We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 is a fascinating chapter in the book of Acts. The second half of the chapter is the Apostle Paul and his address there in the city of Athens. And we can learn much about evangelism, not only through that section of Acts 17, but this whole passage. Paul's in the middle of his second missionary journey. We looked last week at what happened in the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas were there in that jail cell, praising God in the middle of the night, and he sent an earthquake. And they had the opportunity through their response to that, and gave them the opportunity to share the gospel with that jailer and see the jailer and his household converted there in the city of Philippi. Now they're passing on from there, and they're going to get to a few other cities. But Jesus' calling for Paul, for Silas, for me, for you, is simply this: to make disciples. He's given us just one task as His children: make disciples. That was the last thing He said to His disciples before ascending to heaven. He said, make disciples. Make followers of Me. That's what He said. And there are a lot of different ways we can do that. There are a lot of different approaches we can have toward that. There are a lot of different means to help people come into the kingdom of Jesus through evangelism, but then also to grow in their faith in Christ through discipleship, learning to be a follower of Jesus, learning His Word, applying His Word to our life. And there's no one-size-fits-all approach to this kind of kingdom building. The gospel message is the same, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a sacrificial death for the sins of the whole world, was buried in the grave, was resurrected bodily from the grave 3 days later, then ascended into heaven and will return again. That gospel message does not change. The message that there is hope of salvation for you, for me, for the whole world, as we put our faith in Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven, and He makes us new and He makes us whole, that message doesn't change. What does change is the culture in which we find ourselves and the culture and the context of how we deliver that message. And so there is no one-size-fits-all approach to kingdom building. We see even in Acts chapter 17, Paul visits three different cities, and his goal is to reach that culture, reach the people in those cities with the gospel. And so first he's in Thessalonica. The first 9 verses of this chapter, Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So we find them in Thessalonica. They're up in the area of Macedonia. They entered into Macedonia, and Philippi in the last chapter was one of the first places they visited. Now they're in Thessalonica, and it says that for 3 Sabbaths, 3 different Saturdays, Paul is there with Silas in the synagogue, teaching primarily Jews, but there were also Gentiles who were following a lot of the Jewish customs, and the Bible sometimes calls them the God-fearing Gentiles, because they were honoring God, and they were looking for the Messiah, much like the Jews were. And so Paul is explaining to this Jewish and Gentile audience, going through the Old Testament to explain to them that the Messiah was not going to come and liberate them from the Roman Empire, but in fact the Messiah's mission was to come and to die for their sins. And Paul would point back to Old Testament scriptures that taught that, so then he could come to his conclusion to say that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who died for the sins of the world in verse 3. Verse 4 says some of them were persuaded. And so Paul, when he got to Thessalonica, he found people who are waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah to ride in on a white horse and deliver them from the Roman Empire, set them free from the governmental oppression, much like God had sent people to do that in the Old Testament, to set them free from those who had invaded the lands and taken over the Jewish people. And so they were expecting the Messiah to function something like this. And Paul showed up and showed them from the Scriptures, no, the Messiah He's got to die for the sins of the world. And the Messiah's name is Jesus. And many of them were persuaded. A lot of the Gentiles as well, not just Jews. And so Paul, finding out the context, finding out what they were curious to know in Thessalonica, and ministered to them where they were. Well, what happened later in Thessalonica is similar to what happens when Paul would preach in many places. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what happened many times when Paul would go into a city and preach, usually there was a revival or a riot or both. And here in Thessalonica, people believe the message and become followers of Jesus. But yet there were Jews there who were saying, no, the Messiah is not supposed to die for the sins of the world. The Messiah is not Jesus. And now people are following Paul's message, so we need to put a stop to it. So they got a mob together, incited some people, went to the authorities there and said, this guy Paul and the ones with him, they're saying that Caesar is not the king, but there's another king named Jesus. You see, they're trying to rebel and overthrow the Roman government. Much like the Jewish leaders did to Jesus when they talked to Pontius Pilate. When they said, no, there's no other king but Caesar, and Jesus is making himself like a king. These Jewish leaders in Thessalonica did much the same thing and stirring up the crowd. Well, they looked for them. They couldn't find them. They found Jason, where the believers, many of them, were staying at his house. They dragged Jason and some other believers to the court system, and they said, I love this phrase, these men, verse 6, who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, they were trying to accuse them of creating all kinds of rebellion and insurrection and discord in the community. But there's such truth to this that Paul and Silas and those with him were on their second journey in the process of turning the world upside down for Jesus. And they didn't have email, Twitter, or Facebook, cell phones, or cars, or airplanes. But yet, the testimony here is that they were turning the world upside down for Jesus. And I look at that, and I think of Jesus' words when he says, to whom much is given, much is required. Paul, in his day, if he traveled a day's journey, that was roughly 20 miles. How far could we go if we got in a car in a day? A lot more than 20 miles. How many people could we reach using social media, using the internet, using our telephone? How many people could we reach? Thousands upon thousands. To whom much is given, much is required. But yet these men turned the world upside down. They turned it on its head. So that was the accusation. And they wanted them out of the town. They wanted to get rid of them. They wanted them gone from Thessalonica. So they took security. They took a pledge from Jason. Essentially, Jason said, okay, we'll get them out of the town. And so Paul and Silas ended up leaving town from Thessalonica. Paul references this if you read 1 Thessalonians. A little while after this event, he writes 1 Thessalonians, sends that letter back into Thessalonica, and he says to them, you know, we had a quick reception and a quick exit, and you know what we suffered while we were there, but I thank God for you, and I thank God for how you're growing in your faith. Among the many things that Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians, he encourages their continual walk with the Lord. But when he came into the city, he saw where they were, and he ministered where they were. Then he moves down the road a bit to Berea. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. So, Paul and Silas, now they go down the road to Berea. And Luke tells us here in the book of Acts that the Jews there, well, they're more noble than in Thessalonica. and they wanted to really study the Scriptures. They wanted to really dig into the Scriptures. And so Paul spent time with them day after day, digging through the Scriptures, studying the Scriptures. And that's the testimony we have of these believers in Berea. When they gave their life to Christ, they wanted to study the Word. They wanted to get in the Word. That's why from time to time, if you're driving around, you'll find churches named Berean Baptist Church, because they want to study the Scriptures. I've not seen a Thessalonican Baptist Church. I've not seen that one. I have seen a Corinth Baptist Church, only because it was located in a town called Corinth. I think that may have been the only reason that it was Corinth Baptist Church. Read 1 Corinthians. I don't know if you'd want to name that your church, but that's okay. But there are Berean Baptist churches because the believers in Berea wanted to study the Scriptures daily. So what did Paul do? Met with them daily, teaching them the Scriptures. He said, where are you? What are your needs? And I'm going to come and connect right where you are, helping you to see who Jesus is. So things were going well for him in Berea. Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So the guys in Thessalonica, they say, wait a minute, we kicked him out of Thessalonica. He's down the road in Berea teaching. We need to go down there and put a stop to this. So they head down to Berea, trying to disrupt the work of God in Berea. They were not successful. Paul left, but there were believers in that town, and that church continued to grow and reach people for the gospel. Just like in Thessalonica, the church continued to grow, even though they threw Paul out of the town. And so Paul goes on to Athens. And Silas and Timothy remain in Berea for a little while. But what Paul did in Berea was to show up, see where they were, engage them where they were. They want to study the Scriptures? Paul says, let's study the Scriptures. Now we find Paul in the city of Athens. Athens was much of the cultural center of what was happening in the world in that day. In the beginning of his time there in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Verse 16 and 17 says, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So what Paul did when he arrived in Athens is he looked around and he got an understanding of the culture. As one commentator said, the Apostle Paul was not one to take a holiday while he was waiting for his friends to arrive, so he continued about the business to which God had called him, which was building the kingdom. And so he's looking around, understanding what's happening in the city, and it grieved him, it moved him that this city was full of idols. Now, I've never been to Athens, I've never been to Greece, in fact, I've never been to Europe except for a quick stopover in the Rome airport, which sounds fascinating, but you'd think you were in North Carolina, all you could see were trees. So, never been there, but some of you may have been there, and you go to this place, and you can see all the art and the architecture, and we look at it and have the artistic appreciation, but in Paul's day, they knew, and it very much functioned, and were places where people worshiped the false gods. There were idols and temples everywhere. And Paul saw this, and he said, here are people that are trying to connect with something greater than themselves. Here are people who have a desire to reach the God that they believe may be there, but they don't know who He is, and they don't know much about Him, and they may have a way to connect with Him, but they're not even fully sure there. And it grieved him in his spirit, because the Apostle Paul didn't look at that with a thought of condemnation toward them. He looked at that saying, here are people who are hungry for deity. They're hungry for God, and I've got the answer. And so how can I engage them in the conversation? How can I do that? And so Paul had to identify the culture around him. He saw it was full of idols. I think about our culture in which we live. And there's a lot of things we could say about our culture here in the year 2015 in the Raleigh-Durham Chapel Hill area, an area known for research, higher education, medicine, and so forth. Our culture here is much like it is in a lot of the parts of this country. There's a lot of ways we can generalize it, and I'm going to generalize it. But in our culture today, people say, you know what, anything goes. Do whatever you want, as long as it doesn't harm someone else, go for it. Anything goes. Our culture values individualism. You know, I wonder if 20 or 30 years ago, if something like Facebook or Twitter would be so popular that we would think so highly of ourselves, even a generation ago, that people really cared what we put on our sandwich for lunch and take a picture of it. But people do, and they think that way. We're so individualistic, and we feel like our lives are more important than anybody else's lives, and I'm going to do my own thing. I'm an individual, and you do what you do, and I'm going to do what I do, and that's the individualism of our culture. But even in the midst of that, our culture and the people in our culture, they are craving relationships. Social media, friends on Facebook, followers on Twitter, there's such an irony there because they don't help develop genuine, true relationships. God created us with a need and a desire for relationship and connection with one another. And we can all sit behind our devices and have no real relationship with one another, no matter how many people you're friends with on Facebook. I mean, most of us are on Facebook. Let's be honest. You go on Facebook and you see people in your newsfeed and you're like, I don't know that person. I don't know how I know them. And I see the mutual friends we have and that's not helping me figure out how I know that person. And you just see their stuff and you're going, why are they here? And you don't even know and you have no relationship with them. But our culture is valuing and craving relationships. And our culture also values authenticity. They want what's authentic. They don't want the prepackaged fake stuff. They value authenticity. So if those are some markers of our culture, individualistic, they want relationships and they want authenticity. They want to see something that's real. How can we leverage that for kingdom work? Let's go on to look at what Paul does here. So Paul reasoned with the people in the synagogues, it says, and in the marketplace. Wherever he met people, he engaged them in conversations. Because his mission was to make disciples. Paul said, hey, I'm in the city of Athens. I'm not here as a tourist. I'm here to make disciples. And you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to begin to view ourselves as a missionary. No matter how long you've lived in this area, view yourself as a missionary, that God had an appointed time for you to be born, an appointed time for you to come to know the Lord, an appointed place for you to live, an appointed place for you to work, appointed relationships and interactions for you to have on a daily basis. No accident to Him. And we need to begin to think of ourselves as missionaries all the time, wherever we go, looking for opportunities to take the relationships that we are involved in and leverage them for the kingdom of Jesus. God's calling us to do that. We have to do that. If we don't do that, who will do that to share the gospel with people? So Paul reasoned with people, not only in the synagogues, not only in the place where they expected it, but also in the marketplace. In the marketplace, people are going about their lives. For the past few weeks, I've encouraged you, and I've heard stories back from some of you, and if you've got stories, I want to hear them. The past few weeks, I've encouraged you, when you go out to eat, ask the server how you can pray for them when you ask the blessing for your food. Or the cashier, right? If you're at a counter, say, we're going to pray for our food. How can we pray for you? I've heard some stories. Someone just shared with me. They said, we've done this about a half dozen times. And they're sharing with me what they've heard. And some others sharing what those opportunities have brought to them. Look for those opportunities. Engage people. They are craving relationships. People want somebody to care about them. And take that opportunity to open the door to simply say, how can I pray for you? With your neighbors, with the people you come into contact with. Have those conversations. Paul did it in the marketplace. We can do that too to begin to develop relationships intentionally focused on the gospel, intentionally focused on kingdom work. So Paul interacted with everyone he was around. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenian and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I read that and I say that describes 21st century America. The Stoics and the Epicureans, two different schools of philosophy. Essentially, the Stoics, they believed in duty and honor, and you've got to do everything the right way. And you had the Epicureans who were like, live it up. I mean, they were the, you know, go do whatever you want to do. If it makes you happy, just do it. So both ends of the spectrum. And Paul, he had conversations with both of them. He could dialogue with both of them. And so we live in culture where it is so polarized in our culture, politically, socially, racially. I mean, there is just polarization everywhere we look. And God's called us to minister to everybody. We've got to be able to have those conversations. And so Paul did that. And some mocked him. They said, what does this babbler wish to say? What is this guy's in here just peddling something? He's just trying to sell something. And what he says, they were mocking what he said. And others said, well, he's talking about foreign gods. We're here in Athens. You got another foreign god? We'll add him to the list. What's his name? Jesus. Great. We'll build a temple for him like all the others. You know, they didn't see any difference there. It wasn't a big deal to them. But then others said, well, you know what? We'd be interested to hear, Paul, we want to give you a forum to share this with whoever will listen, because we got a group of people who all they do all day long is hear and talk about new ideas. I mean, in some ways, it sounds like what a great job that would be, just to sit around and listen to people all day. You know, anything goes. Your idea, no matter how far-fetched, is just as important as any other idea. That's how they lived then. Isn't that the culture in which we live today? Everything's equal. Everybody's equal. Every belief system is equal. But these teachers, they wanted to hear more of Paul's teaching, so they gave him a platform to speak. Now, verse 22 to 31 is Paul's famous address to the Areopagus. It's also called Mars Hill, his address at Mars Hill. These 10 verses are very familiar in the book of Acts, and we learn a lot about evangelism. And this morning, I don't want to dig in very deep into what he says there, because I want us to see the big picture. So I want to read from verse 22 to 31, and we'll track along with what Paul says here. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. But then, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here's Paul's address to the philosophical leaders, the leading thinkers of the day in the city of Athens. And he didn't start with them by saying, all of you, you're worshiping false idols, you're all going to hell. He didn't start there. I mean, he could have. He could have said, if you don't accept Jesus right now, you're going to die. He could have said that. That would have been theologically true. But what Paul did was he went to where they were in their minds, in their hearts, in their thinking, in their values, in their priority system, and how they filtered in their worldview and how they filtered the events of the world. He understood a little bit of where they were coming from philosophy and the poets and this broad idea of wanting to worship some kind of God. And he took that and kind of grabbed hold of all of that and came right down to this simple presentation that he had for them, beginning where they are. He quotes their philosophers a few times, so they understood, oh, this guy didn't just roll in off the boat. He's understanding our philosophers, our poets. He understands what matters to us. But in his speech to them, he begins with God and God's creation. He says, you talk about an unknown God. I'm going to tell you that there's a God, you can know him. And in fact, he created everything. And it all started from one man. And God determined where everyone was going to live and how they were going to live and where they're going to be. And so he's just kind of constructing this thing where they could grab on and say, okay, we believe God exists. Okay, you say he created one man. Okay, you say everybody came from that. Okay, Paul, we're tracking right along with you. We're following the story. I mean, Paul's starting with them in the book of Genesis and he just lays it out. And then he begins to speak of God's plan of restoration. Because he's saying God was patient as he made ways for us to come to him, and we didn't really come to him, and God overlooked that. But now it's time to repent. It's time to change our thinking. It's time to change our behavior. It's time to come to God. That's what he's telling them. So he doesn't come and condemn them right away. He's explaining it step by step where they can say, I can grab onto that, and I can grab onto that, and I can grab onto that, and now I've got to repent. Wait a minute. And in our culture, right, you tell somebody God loves you and they say, okay, good. And then you say, God wants you to repent. And they say, wait a second, get out of my business. Don't tell me I need to live different. I mean, I like the God loves me side of it, but don't tell me I need to repent. But that's the message of the gospel, is that we have to repent. And the Bible says that there is joy in repentance. And so when Paul is saying, so now God's going to restore everybody, and he's calling you to repent. And in fact, you need to repent, Paul says, because there's a day of judgment coming. He created the world with one man, and judgment's going to come by one man. And God proved that to us all by raising that one man, the judge, raising him from the dead. And so Paul started with where they were with an abstract idea of God, and he took them straight to Jesus on the cross, straight to the resurrection. But he had to start where they were. He had to connect where they were, what was important in their own minds. He had to start there so they could track along with him as he shared the gospel with them. Because they cared about God. They cared about how God related to them as individuals. They cared about how they related to God. So what happens after Paul lays out this argument? Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Right? I mean, these are philosophers, but they said, are you kidding me? Yeah, raised from the dead. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, we've heard a lot of things. That one's far-fetched, Paul. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So when Paul shared this, some people said, that's crazy. When you and I share the gospel with people and we tell them that the only way to heaven is through one man named Jesus and he died for your sins and God raised him from the dead, some people go, that's crazy. They did it to Paul too. But others said, you know, you've piqued my interest. I want to learn a little bit more about this. I want to hear more about what you're saying, because what you've said is just connected with me and I'm tracking with you in what you're sharing, and I want to hear more about this. And we're told here at the end of the chapter that there were many who believed. And Luke gives us the name of a few of those. And so what are we to do as we seek to engage our culture? We no longer live in a day where you could go up to a person and they've learned this from the school system or from their parents and from the community, that there's a God who gave the Ten Commandments, that there was a man named Moses who led people out of Egypt. People don't know that. They don't have that foundation and that framework. And we can sit back and lament the fact that it used to be that way and it's not now, but it's not going back to that. And so we say, well, what do we do now? How do we engage people now? There's verses of Scripture that are good to use in sharing the gospel with people. The Romans road is wonderful. And you begin Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And some people, if you share that with them right off the bat, they're going to say, well, first of all, what's sin? I don't think I've done it. What's God? I don't even know if he's there. What's his glory? And why should I care? End of the conversation. And so we've got to engage our culture, understand where people are, and we have to do that by engaging people as individuals. Engaging people as individuals. And one of the first ways we do that is not condemning them. If you tell people you're a Southern Baptist, they're automatically going to make a number of assumptions about you, about what you believe, and about how you're going to treat them. And unfortunately, most of those assumptions, I don't think, are true of most of the people here at Crescent. And how you're going to treat somebody. Because there have been people under the label of doing God's work that have not done it in a way that we see modeled with Jesus. We're going to be a little interactive here Everybody knows John 3:16. All right, let's quote this together. And you may use a different translation, but we'll get the gist of it together. So say John 3:16 with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amazing verse. Football season's coming up. You're going to see it on placards in the end zone. Okay, John 3:16 is amazing. And we know it. We need to know it. It's the gospel right there in one verse. But let's not miss verse 17. That's verse 16. Verse 17, Jesus goes on to say, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." So Jesus didn't show up and condemn the world. Yes, He will be the judge in the final hour. But He didn't show up to condemn the world. And what most people know about us Southern Baptists is that we just condemn people. We go, "You're wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong. Oh, wait, God loves you. He just hates what you're doing. And you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're..." That doesn't connect with anybody. Not one bit does that connect. And the phrase is a good phrase, but it just doesn't translate practically. Well, we say something like, "God loves the sinner but hates the sin." That doesn't connect with people. Because the way people interpret that is, God hates me because of my sin. Because when we try to engage people with the gospel, we cannot forget that the enemy is trying to cloud their mind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the god of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever so they cannot see the glory of the gospel of God. So we're in a spiritual battle, so we must be careful that we don't say something that could be easily interpreted, that God hates them. Because Jesus didn't show up. He did, however, have words of condemnation. But He reserved those for the religious, self-righteous crowd. Those are the ones that Jesus condemned. The religious, self-righteous. They were the ones that He spoke to in a condemning way because they didn't think they had done anything wrong. But you see, Jesus ministered to the drunks and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And the religious crowd condemned Him for doing that. But He didn't show up and join in with the drunks and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. But He also didn't condemn them like the religious crowd. But yet He was very popular among that group. And the reason is because He went to them and He saw each one of them as an individual person. And He cared about them as an individual. And I believe God is calling us for such a time as this. In our culture, in just the last couple of months, you can't help but watch the news and seeing things from Planned Parenthood to Supreme Court decisions that make a stark picture for us that we as evangelical Christians have in large part lost the culture war. That's okay. Let's just accept it. Now we have a decision to make. Do we want to carry out the caricature of some Christians and how we respond to that, with condemnation and hate? Or do we want to carry it out in a way to say God loves you? So earlier this week, I think it was Tuesday, might have been Tuesday, there was a third video released, an undercover video about Planned Parenthood and some of those things going on at Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood is an organization, and they say they do a lot of things for women's health, but they're also responsible for 400,000 to 500,000 abortions every year in the United States. Third video coming out about what they're doing with fetal body parts and all those things. And I was in my car and I was listening on the news to, you know, them talking about what was in this video. And there have been three videos in 3 weeks, and each one of them is more repulsive than the first one. And they say there's about eight more to go. And my mind went to the people who work at Planned Parenthood. There's a Planned Parenthood in North Durham, and there's one down here on 15501 just when you get into Chapel Hill. And I was in my car, and my mind went in this way. Could you imagine if you worked at Planned Parenthood, and you're out walking your dog in the neighborhood, and you meet a neighbor, they're walking their dog, you begin a conversation, "Oh, what do you do? Where do you work?" "Oh, I work at Planned Parenthood." And my thought was, who wants to say that right now? Yet some of those people, they're getting a paycheck, and you know, it's a job, and they go to the job. And I thought, what if I were to go down there and say I want to pray for him any way that I could? And I thought, what a crazy idea, what a far-fetched idea. And I shared it with Mathia, and she said, well, it is crazy, but if God's putting it on your heart, you better pray about it and be obedient, and it wouldn't be crazy. And I went, well, that's a good way to look at it. And so Tuesday night, prayed about it. Wednesday night, prayed about it. Shared it in prayer meeting. We prayed about that. Thursday, I went to meet someone Thursday, and I grabbed a stack of my business cards. It had my email and phone number and so forth. And I thought, after this afternoon meeting, if the urge strikes me, I'm going to go down to Planned Parenthood. And I left the meeting, and I'm sitting there, and those cards are in my pocket, and I thought, I'm going to go by there. And I thought, no, this doesn't make any sense. This is just strange. What am I actually going to say when I like walk in there? I probably have to get through an army of protesters with their big signs. I don't even know what I'm going to say. And I just thought, no, Lord, you put this on my heart, and I'm going to go. And so I drove over to Planned Parenthood in Chapel Hill, parked. There's a sign out front that says patient in the main door, patients only, please. If you're here for an appointment, go around to the right side and ring that bell. If you're here for a delivery, go around the left side and ring that bell. And I thought I could walk right into the waiting room, but it says patients only. I don't want to, you know, break the rules right from the start. And so I walked around. There were no protesters around there at the time. I walked around to the side. I thought I'll ring the bell. And I get to the back door there, and there's just a door and a little intercom thing and nothing else. Nobody else around. I said, okay, Lord. Hit the button. Yes, can I help you? And I instantly had that, what am I supposed to say? You know, like, I said, yes, my name's John Glass, and I'm here. I'd like to be an encouragement to your staff in any way that I can. And I heard nothing. I said, I'm a pastor locally. And she said, someone will be right with you. I thought, okay. So stand there, waiting. The door opens. This very sweet lady comes out, and she says, yes, can I help you? And I introduce myself. And I said, I'm a pastor here in town at Crescent Baptist Church, and I just felt like I needed to come by here, and I want to tell you that I want to be an encouragement to you any way I can, your staff here, to be an encouragement in any way. We Christians get caricatured, and those who work at Planned Parenthood get caricatured, but you're a very nice lady, and I just wanted to come tell you that. And she said, okay, well, great. Well, let me give you my card. So she gave me her card, and I gave her mine. And she says she'll pass this on to somebody. And she said, I'll go inside. The staff will be very happy to know that we have supporters in the community. And I said, well, hold on just a second before we end here. I want to be very clear. I do not support abortion one bit. When I said that, her face really changed. Like, what are you here for? I mean, when I think back on it, it was like, she's going, how do I register this? I've seen Christians at Planned Parenthood, and it hasn't been like this. And what are you doing here? And I just told her, I said, listen, I don't agree with what you're doing there. I don't agree with what happens here. But I want you to know this, that every person who's here is important. You're an individual. God created every one of you, and God loves you. And it may be a tough time doing what you're doing, and you're doing what you feel like you're supposed to be doing. And I just want to say that I, as a pastor, our church, Christians, we love you. And I know you probably haven't gotten that message. You've probably gotten a very different message. And her eyes got real big, and she said, yeah, I've seen a lot. I said, I just want you to know that we love you. And any way I can be an encouragement to pray for you or your staff, contact me, please. I'd like to be able to do that. Because I want you to know, I'm not the caricature that you see of Christians. And you don't appear to be the caricature of what I've seen. But you're a person and I'm a person. And I just wanted to come and let you know that. And she said, I really appreciate that. Thank you very much. We shook hands. She went on in, got in the car, and I left. And I thought about that encounter and thought, you know, I don't know how God might use that. I may never hear back. It might have been just for her that afternoon. I don't know. But I know this, that we can't simply condemn people who live and do things that we're opposed to. Because that's not what Jesus did. And that's not what Paul did. But he's called us to engage people in a relationship and in a dialogue to let them know that God loves them. That it doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what job you have, God's love for you hasn't changed a bit. And as we seek to reach those in our culture, I wanted her to be clear. I support you as an individual because you're an individual created by God, but I do not support what you're doing. But I'm here because I want to encourage you as a person. And so we need to be clear about what we believe and what we don't believe and what we believe God tells us in His Word that we should do and shouldn't do. We've got to be clear about that and make no apology for that. But we don't have to be offensive when we do it. We can connect with people. And I see that among in our culture with the issue of same-sex marriage. I had a conversation a couple of years ago with a lady. She came to me. She was really concerned. Her granddaughter, she said, my granddaughter has just recently come out of the closet as a lesbian. And I don't know what to do about inviting her partner and her to my house when we have big family meals. I don't support that, so I don't know what to do. And I asked her this question. I said, if your granddaughter was living in, with a boyfriend and physically active with a boyfriend, would she know you were opposed to that? Yes, absolutely. Would you still invite them to the family meal? Of course, absolutely. I said, does your granddaughter know that you're opposed to homosexual activity? Yes, of course she does. Then why not invite her and her lesbian partner to your family dinner? Why treat it different? Why treat that sin differently than other sins? Because the message that Jesus has for the world is everybody's welcome. And the message for every one of us, like Paul said to the Athenians, repent. Turn from the way we think and the way we behave to a different way, a better way, God's way. That's the message, that the doors are wide open. Wide open. And we've got to engage people on an individual level because each person is precious in the sight of God. To engage the culture around us with the gospel. To build relationships with the key and the goal being kingdom work. To see God work in somebody's life. So I want to encourage you this morning. And ask you to pray for those in your life that don't know the Lord. Begin praying for them every day that they would come to know the Lord. Begin praying for them that God would give you the opportunity to plant seeds of the gospel message in their life by what you say, by how you live. As Tope shared, the demonstration of Christ-like love and the impact that's having in her family. And pray for those folks on that list every day to come to know the Lord. I read some time ago a quote that was quite convicting. It goes something like this. If today God answered every one of your prayers with the word yes, how many people would be born again today because of your prayers? Who are you praying for that they'd come to know the Lord? And what are you doing actively to help that to come about? We're going to have a time of invitation this morning. After our invitation, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful opportunity for us to celebrate God's graciousness towards us, God's love towards us, God's forgiveness towards us, to celebrate our unity together as believers. And so after our time of invitation, if you need to do business with the Lord, maybe there's something in your life you need to repent of. The altar's open. I invite you to come and pray. I'll be down front. If I can pray with you, I'd be happy to do that. And pray where you are. If God's put something on your heart, do business with Him. Maybe there's someone that God's laid on your heart that He's given you a burden for to share the gospel with, to pray for their salvation. And maybe you want to just begin that this morning. Don't wait till tomorrow. Do it today. And after our time of invitation, we'll observe the Lord's Supper together. Would you stand together as we pray and we'll sing? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't deserve it. So we could never look at someone else like Jonah did and say they don't deserve it. But God, help us to be wise, to be effective, to communicate the gospel to a world who desperately needs to hear that there is a God. He's not an unknown God, but He's a God that they can know through Jesus. God, help us to communicate that message, to make disciples, to see people be set free from